I don't know how many of you watch CNN Sports Tonight, but it's a half-hour sports roundup show with lots of video highlights that comes on every night at 11:30 at night. And since I don't get to watch the 6 o'clock news around my house very often, or to read the newspaper most of the time on the day in which it arrives, sometimes I'm a day or two behind, the only way I can keep up on what's happening in the world of sports is to stay up to 11:30 and watch Sports Tonight. So I do that a lot. And I was watching about a week ago when a story came on about Daryl Strawberry that caught my attention. One of the two young sportscaster hosts that runs Sports Tonight reported that Strawberry had attended a Bible study right before the Dodgers game that evening. Now, for those of you who may not know it, Strawberry had separated his shoulder a few weeks before. He had a fairly serious injury. His arm had been in a sling. He'd not been able to play much, but he'd been to this Bible study. And during the offseason this past year, Strawberry, who has struggled through highly publicized bouts with alcohol abuse, with addiction treatment, stormy battles with his wife, he went to a revival service out in California and received Christ. And from all indications, it seems like he got the real disease, if you know what I mean. And so anyway, he went to this Bible study and they reported it. And they reported on Sports Tonight that after the Bible study, he walked out, he took the sling off of his shoulder, and in front of all the press, he testified that God had supernaturally healed his shoulder, miraculously healed his shoulder, and that he was going to go out and play tonight, that night, to prove it. And he did. And he played well. And he's been playing ever since with his shoulder. Now, the sportscaster who was reporting this with polite cynicism said at the end of reporting this, he said, "Well, I guess every clubhouse can use a little religion." To which the other sportscaster quickly replied, he said, "Yeah, this show could use a little religion too." And then with the laughter of all the cameramen in the back, the other one said, "I think we better go to commercial." And they cut. And as I lay there, I thought to myself, what just happened? I mean, it happened like this and it was over, but I thought, what just happened here? And as I lay there in bed and began thinking about it, you realize what happened is that through his pronouncement that he had been supernaturally healed by God, Strawberry confronted the entire sports world with the most fundamental claim that the God of the Bible makes regarding himself. And that is that the God of the Bible is all-powerful, that he is omnipotent, that he is above the laws of nature, that he is above natural law, and that he can suspend it anytime he feels like it. This is what Strawberry was saying. And also he was saying that not only did he have a powerful God, but he had a personal God who was so concerned about the personal needs of people, who was so concerned about the needs of Daryl Strawberry, that he was willing to suspend the laws of nature if that's what was necessary to see the will of God accomplished in the lives of the people who've trusted him as their Lord and their Savior. Now, our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 18, is God essentially repeating the very same testimony that Daryl Strawberry gave to the sports world. Here, God appears to Sarah and Abraham and tries to deliver to them the same message that Strawberry delivered over national television. And that is that he is a God who is not limited by the natural laws of this universe, and that he is a God who delights in even suspending those laws if he has to see his will accomplished in the lives of his people. And I want you to see that, because I want you to leave here encouraged this morning that no matter what your problem is, no matter how serious it may seem, no matter how impossible getting through it victoriously might look, God is able. God is able. That's what I want you to walk out of here believing when we're done. Let's look. Verse 1. Now remember, God has already appeared to Abraham in chapter 17 and told Abraham Sarah is going to have a son. Abraham, we find out, was 99 years old when this happened. Sarah was 10 years younger. She was 89. It seemed impossible, but that was the promise God made. Verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. The Bible doesn't say exactly for sure when the events of Genesis 18 happened, but I believe that they had to happen very soon on the heels of Genesis 17. You say, Lon, why do you say that? Well, because in chapter 17, verse 21, we read that God said Sarah will have a son born by this time next year. And if you look in chapter 18, verse 10, the people who come to Abraham in chapter 18 say, about this time, next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, if months had passed between these two events, they could not have spoken them the same way. If a year had passed, she'd already have had the kid. So I believe that these events are very closely connected, that Genesis 18 probably happened within a few days, maybe a few weeks. of Genesis 17. And the chapter begins with Abraham sitting in his tent in the heat of the day. Of course, in the Near East, when the sun is up at noon, 1, 2, 3 o'clock, it's so hot that people have to relax. They've got to take a break. They would go to their tent and they would sit around basically and just escape the heat of the day until it was time to go out and go back to work. And this is what Abraham is doing. Abraham is sitting in his tent taking a break. And the Bible says, verse 2, suddenly Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. The Bible seems to indicate that these men sort of appeared out of no place. That one minute Abraham was looking around and they weren't there. And a minute later Abraham looked around and bingo, there they were. Kind of like Scotty had just beamed them down and they were just standing there. Well, what did Abraham do? Verse 2. And Abraham jumped up, and he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed down before them to the ground. And he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lords, do not pass away from your servant, but let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree, and let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, since you've come to me, your servant." "Very well," they said, "go do as you say." And so Abraham hurried in the tent, and he said to Sarah, "Quick, Sarah, get three bushels of flour and knead it and make some bread." And then he ran to the herd, and he selected a choice, tender calf, and he gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare it. And then he brought some curds and some milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he set it before these men. And while they ate, he stood near them under the tree. We see here that Abraham quickly sprang into action and offered these men hospitality. Hospitality was, and of course still is, a very significant factor in the Near East. Those of you who've ever spent any time in the Arab world, you understand about hospitality. Even if you're an Arab's worst enemy, he is forbidden to do you any harm while you're a guest in his tent or in his home. Hospitality still today is a major force in the Near East, and it was in Abraham's time. And Abraham wanted to make such a hospitable impression upon his guests that he himself took charge of making this banquet for them. He ran to tell Sarah what to do. He ran and picked out the calf himself. He supervised its preparation. He served the men himself, and then he stood by while they ate, ready to get them anything they needed. Now, who were these three men that came to see Abraham? Well, the Bible tells us who they were. Two of them were angels. You say, well, Lon, how do you know that? Well, look at chapter 18, verse 22. It says there that the men, two of them, turned away and went towards Sodom. Two of the three men left Abraham after they ate lunch, and they headed off down to Sodom. Now, look at chapter 19, verse 1. And the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. The Bible makes it clear that two of these men who ate lunch with Abraham were angels who then went on down to Sodom to rescue Lot before the city of Sodom was destroyed. You say, well, all right, that answers who two of them are. Who was the third one? Well, look at chapter 18, verse 22. It says, and the two men turned away and went down towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. You say, what do you mean, the Lord? I mean the Lord. You say, you mean like God the Lord? Exactly. Say, God, this is God? Yeah. If you notice, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Jehovah God. That's why verse 1 says that the Lord appeared to Abraham, not in a dream, not in a vision, not in a trance, but in the form of a physical man who sat there and ate lunch with Abraham. In theology, we call this a theophany. A theophany means an appearance of God in the form of a man. And this is what was going on. This is who came to see Abraham. What did he do? Well, look at verse 9, chapter 18. After lunch, after they had eaten, they asked him, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And Abraham said, "Well, she's in the tent where she belongs." No, he didn't actually say that. He said, "She's in the tent." That's what he said. Now, Sarah was in the tent. And you know what Sarah was doing? She was eavesdropping. Say, oh, come on, Lon. Sarah, godly woman, woman of God, in the Bible type woman. Yes, ma'am. Look at the middle of verse 10. And Sarah was listening at the door of the tent, who was behind him, meaning who was behind the Lord that was speaking to Abraham. Sarah, you say, was eavesdropping? Uh-huh, sure was. Hiding right behind the flap of the tent, trying to hear everything that was going on out there. She wanted to know, who are these guys? Where are they from? What are they doing here? And she wasn't about to wait for Abraham to tell her later. She wanted to know right now. And she was there listening. I love it. The world has not changed in 4,000 years. Isn't this great? It's the same today. Now, it's very important that you notice where the tent was. Do you see in verse 10? It says the tent was behind the Lord, behind his back. You say, why is that important? I'll show you in a minute. Well, God goes on to talk to Abraham with Sarah overhearing. Verse 10. And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." This was the same promise that God had made him back in chapter 17. Now, verse 11 then goes on to tell us exactly what the situation was with Abraham and Sarah when God made this promise. God wants us to understand the circumstances in which he gave this promise. Look, would you, verse 11. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. The King James Version puts it a little more bluntly. The King James Version says, "And it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." In other words, folks, Sarah was no longer ovulating. Romans chapter 4 says that her womb was dead. Dead. This woman was past the point of taking her temperature to figure out when the right time was. For her, there was no right time. The right time was history. For this woman, it was over. The Bible wants us to understand that. Why? Because the promise of God is so much more encouraging in its fulfillment when we understand the situation in which God gave it and in which God fulfilled it. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that people live longer in those days, and so therefore, even though Sarah was 89, she was still just bearing a natural child. Maybe women did live long, and maybe that might have been true in other circumstances, but God wants it clearly understood that is not what's happening here. Sarah's childbearing is over. Over. Verse 12, what did Sarah do when she heard this promise? A promise that could only be fulfilled by the miraculous working of God. God had to suspend the laws of nature to make this happen. What did Sarah do? Look at verse 12. And it said, so Sarah laughed. She laughed. But notice, she laughed to herself. She kind of went, why'd she laugh to herself? Because she's hiding. in the tent. And if she laughs out loud, then everybody will hear her. So she just snickers. Because she don't want anybody to hear her. She's not supposed to be there. And she thought in her brain, in her mind, she said, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this kind of pleasure? Look what happens. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Now, poor Abraham. He doesn't even know Sarah's anywhere within sight. And suddenly God's asking him why Sarah laughed. And he doesn't even know where Sarah is. But God knew she laughed. How could Abraham answer a question like that? But Sarah panics. Sarah gets scared. Sarah begins to lose it as she's hiding. And she starts thinking, how in the world could this man have known this? I'm hiding in the tent behind him. He can't see me. I'm behind his back. Nobody can see through a tent. And I didn't laugh out loud. I just kind of snickered. There's no way he could have heard me. And how in the world could he have known what I was thinking? I didn't even say it out loud. It just was going through my brain. And so Sarah panics, and she gets so befuddled, and she gets so discombobulated that she walks out of the tent into plain view. And she walks out, verse 15, and says, I didn't laugh. Look, it says Sarah was afraid. So she walks out and lies and says, I didn't laugh. Now, this wasn't Abraham she's dealing with. I have the impression old Sarah could handle Abraham. But this is not Abraham she's dealing with. Verse 15, and the Lord said to her, oh, yes, you did. And Sarah had nothing to say. Up to this point, I think Abraham has suspected that these were more than ordinary men he was talking to, but he was sure of it now. Sarah was too. And now that God's got their attention, he's going to give them one of what I think is the most important, one of the most inspiring, one of the greatest statements in all the Word of God. Look at verse 14. He says, why'd you laugh, Sarah? Why did you say, will you really have a child now that you're old? Look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything, Sarah, too hard for the Lord? I'm going to return next year just like I said. And you are going to have a son. Because, Sarah, is anything too hard for me? I know you're an old man, Abraham, and I know you're an old woman, Sarah, that your womb is dead. And I know that having a son is an absolute impossibility based on the natural laws of this universe. But God asks them, am I limited to the natural laws of this universe? That's the question. And I just showed you I'm not, God says to Sarah. Sarah, didn't I just see you through the opaque walls of a tent that was behind my back? Didn't I, Sarah? And Sarah, didn't I know that you laughed even though you laughed inside yourself and nobody could have ever heard you? Didn't I know you laughed, Sarah? And Sarah, didn't I tell you out loud what only went through your mind? You never even said it. You just thought it, but I knew it. Didn't I, Sarah? And Sarah, can somebody who is limited by natural laws of this world do what I just did? So if I just did that, Sarah, and I did, then why can't I do the impossible and give you a son? And Sarah, my advice is that you stop laughing and you believe the promise of God. That's my advice to you. Man. I think everybody kind of stood there speechless, don't you? What would you say? You see, Sarah laughed in unbelief. There was something wrong with Sarah's laugh. She didn't believe God. She didn't really think it could happen. She doubted God's promise. It was the laughter, the snicker of cynicism with Sarah. And God wanted to confront her and say, hey, Sarah, there is nothing, even you're having a son, that God can do. Stop laughing and believe God, would you? And this is where the conversation ends. But what happened was, if you'll turn over to chapter 21, let me show you what happened. A year later, in Genesis 21, it says, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah exactly what he promised. Sarah became pregnant, and she bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. And Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son that Sarah bore to him." You know what Isaac means in Hebrew? It means laughter. It means he laughed. Because what did Sarah do when she heard the promise of God? She laughed. And what did Abraham do when he had heard the promise of God? He laughed. So what better name to give the kid than laughter? Can you believe it? Here he is. And we laughed. But there he is. Just like God promised. Now that's as far as I want to go in chapter 18 this morning, because the rest of the chapter is on a totally different theme, and we'll cover that next time. But we do need to stop long enough to give us time to answer the question. Excuse me? So what? Thank you very much. You know, the Bible has two so whats that it draws out of this passage. And the first one I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but I think it's important to mention it. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible refers back to this passage, and here's what it says. It says to us as Christians, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." What passage do you think the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote that injunction? Well, I'm sure he had this one in mind. It's the only one I know of that would fit, where Abraham runs out, and in a genuine attempt just to be hospitable, man, he ends up entertaining two angels and God appearing in human form, all because he was hospitable. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't you as a Christian neglect hospitality, because who knows who might come over your house sometime. God calls us as Christians to a ministry, to a lifestyle of hospitality. Our homes should be open homes to people. We used to have a family that came to our church who every Saturday the gal would fix a crock pot. She'd put a big crock pot on, and they would come to church every Sunday looking for some family that they didn't know, some family they'd never met before that they could invite over for lunch. And however long it took them, they would find them, and then they would invite them over. And so you could see them out in the lobby after church on kind of a little search and destroy mission, looking for somebody that they'd never seen before. And they would find them, and they would say, "What are you doing for lunch?" And as most of us would say, we'd kind of go, "Oh, well, you know, not much, not really anything." And they'd go, "How about coming over our house? We've already got dinner made for you." And they'd say, you know, give them the directions, and they invite them over. And they did this week after week after week. They did this for the whole time they were here, which was for several years. And you know, in membership classes or in personal conversations that I would have with people over those years, many times I would say, "Well, what brought you here to McLean Bible Church? And what was your first impression of McLean Bible Church that caused you to stay and caused you to like it? Was it the music? Was it the friendliness of the people? Was it the preaching? I mean, what was it?" And many people would say to me, "No, you know what it was? It was this family who walked up to me in the hallway the first week I was here, the second week I was here, and never knew me from Adam and said, 'Hey, how'd you like to come over and have lunch with us?' And we made friends. And somebody cared for us. And man, that took us, and that just cemented us to this place." Now, this family has moved to Des Moines, Iowa since. And if you're dying to know who it is, come up afterwards and I'll tell you. I'd rather not put their name on tape. But I see some of you turning to others and going, "Who is that? Who is that? Do you know who that is?" "No, I don't know who that is. Do you?" "No, they never invited me over." Well, maybe they didn't get to you. I mean, you know, it's a lot of people here to get to. But they're in Des Moines, Iowa, and I'm sure they're doing there what they did here week after week after week. What an example they were. And I asked myself, what about those of us who are still here that aren't in Des Moines, Iowa? How about our hospitality quotient as people? You don't always have to fix a crock pot, invite people over on Sunday. A lot of times you're going out on Sunday. Why not find someone you don't know or family you don't know and say, hey, how about coming out and getting a sandwich with us? If you can afford it, treat them. If you can't, suggest you go Dutch. What difference does it make? It's the friendship that matters, not who pays for the meal. Or meet some new person and say, why don't you come over this week on Tuesday night? We'll have some burgers, nothing fancy. Just throw some burgers out. Bring your kids. Come to our house. You say, well, Lon, this is Washington, brother. I mean, we rush and we hustle and we bustle and we run the kids around and we're late getting home and we fight the traffic and da 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 da. And what you're talking about takes a lot of effort, extra effort, son. Do you understand what you're asking from us? Sure, I do. I live here. Yeah, it takes some extra effort. But you know, this is something God calls us to. This isn't my idea. This is something God, in the Scripture, asks you and me, as Christians, to do. And who knows, friends? You might even end up entertaining an angel in your house that drops all kind of blessings all over you just because you were hospitable. I can see it now. People in the hallway right after church going up and saying, hey, if you're an angel, would you be willing to come over and have lunch with me? By the way, the angels like peanut butter and jelly. Hospitality. How badly in Washington do we need to hear that God expects and wants this of us and that God will bless us? The blessing that comes from hospitality is not just to the people you invite over, but the people who are hospitable get a blessing from God for having people in their home. Maybe some of us here ought to buy a crock pot. What do you think? And use it to carry out the injunction of God. Now, that's not even the one I wanted to stress, but it's an awful good so what. But the so what that I want to stress is found centered in verse 14 that says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That is the constant refrain that the Word of God gives us from cover to cover, that nothing is impossible with God. You remember Mary, the mother of Jesus? And do you remember when Gabriel the angel came to tell her that she was going to have a child even though she was a virgin? She'd never had relations with a man. Do you remember what happened? He said, well, sort of. That's a Christmas story, isn't it? Yeah. Do you remember exactly what he said? Well, not exactly. It's not Christmas, Lon. We haven't read it lately. Well, let's turn and look at it. It's in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And Gabriel appears to Mary, and here's what he says. Verse 34. He says to Mary, now Mary, you are going to have a child. And Mary says to him, verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? There is no way this can possibly be, Gabriel. This is impossible. Natural law won't allow it. The birds and the bees won't permit it. It cannot happen. And Gabriel said to Mary, you're right. You're absolutely right, Mary. But it's still going to happen. And the only reason I can give you why is down in verse 37. For with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Gabriel is merely restating what God told Abraham and Sarah. And that is that he is such an incredibly awesome being that he's not even limited by the natural laws of the universe. He can suspend them anytime he feels like it. It's a piece of cake. It's nothing. It's easy for God. And he's done it so many times. Think now. Think. He created the universe. There were no natural laws then. God put this whole thing together. He split the Red Sea open. He sent the flood. He knocked down the walls of Jericho. He made the sun stand still. That's pretty impossible. He brought down fire on Mount Carmel for Elijah. I'm going to be preaching on that next Sunday morning. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible in preparation for our oratorio next week. God brought fire down from heaven and licked up the altar, the stones, the water, the trench, everything. Pretty impossible. He's made axe heads float. He gave Jonah the first submarine ride in history. He healed lepers like Naaman. He impregnated a virgin named Mary. He raised her son from the dead after he'd been crucified, and on and on and on it goes. Lots of impossible stuff. God does it with ease. And the point God wants us to get this morning is that that God, this God who works the impossible, is our God if we know Christ. And He loves us. And He's personally committed to meeting the needs of our life. And if He has to suspend the natural laws of the universe to meet the needs of our life, He can do it. No big deal. And He will do it. No prayer you ever take to the Lord, no need you ever have, no need you ever depend on God to get you through will ever be too hard for God to handle. And this is the attitude that God wants His children to have as we go through life, as we deal with the vicissitudes and the struggles and the problems of life. No matter how big the problem is, hey, God's bigger. And no matter how great the need is, hey, God's greater. And no matter how powerful the enemy might be, hey, God's more powerful. This is what gives people the kind of courage they need to be real men and women of God. Remember the three fellas that were friends of Daniel? Remember their names? What were they? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Now let's go their Hebrew names. Ready? Okay, I know. We all know them by their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember in Daniel chapter 3 when Nebuchadnezzar got mad at them because they wouldn't bow down to his image, and he heated the furnace all up nice and hot and said, if you guys don't bow down to this image, I'm going to throw you in that furnace, and there is not a God anywhere who can save you from that furnace. Boy, was he wrong, wasn't he? Was he wrong? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up and face down the most powerful monarch in the entire world. Now imagine this. The man is the king of an empire who controls the entire known world. He snuffs out people for lunch whenever he feels like it. He doesn't worry. Human life is cheap to him. And before him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe 21 years old, barely able to vote, stood up and said to him, King, listen, we don't really care what you think. We don't really care about your threat. Throw us in the fire if you want to, because we have a God, they said, who is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us. And even if He doesn't, even if He has some other plan for us, it's okay too. We're not bowing down to your image. Because we have a God that's bigger that we serve. Now, where do people get that kind of courage? Think about it. Where do these three young boys get that kind of courage? You say, well, their mom took vitamins when she was pregnant. No, wrong. Same protoplasm as you and I have, these three people had. They were no different than you and me. What was it that gave these three men the kind of courage that they had? It was the size of their God. Do you see that? It was the size of their God. They understood they had a God who could deliver them. And Nebuchadnezzar's fire was no problem for their God. And hey, friends, that's where Elijah got the courage he needed on the top of Mount Carmel to face down the prophets of Baal. And that's where David got the courage he needed to go out and face Goliath. I mean, how many of you would go out to do hand-to-hand combat with a 9-foot-tall giant whose spear weighed 24 pounds? That was his spear, and he threw it around like a toothpick. You'd go out there and fight him with a slingshot and 5 rocks? Say, well, maybe. Well, would you walk out there and say to him, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the living God, and today I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to feed you to the birds. You'd say that to somebody 9 feet tall? And then the Bible says David ran to meet him. David didn't lay back and just kind of very feverishly say, gee, God, I hope this works. He ran to meet him. He knew he was going to win. Where did a man, and David was a runt. He was a shrimp. Where did he get that kind of courage? Well, didn't you see it? Didn't you hear it? David had a big God. That's where he got it. And the same's true with Moses, who faced down Pharaoh. These were just normal people, but what made them heroes is that they understood what an enormous God they had. That's what made them heroes. And friends, in light of what God is telling us about His power, we've got to realize there's not a promise God ever makes you and me that He's not perfectly able to keep. I mean, He made a promise to Mary, a promise that looked impossible, but God did exactly what He promised. And He made a promise to Sarah, a promise that looked impossible, but God did exactly what He promised. Because God finds nothing too hard for Him to do. And Abraham understood that. And that's why the Bible says, Romans chapter 4, that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. That's faith. The best definition I know. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. And that's how God wants you to live your life if you're a Christian. That's how God wants you to live every day if you know Christ. God wants you to know the promises of God. God wants you to rely on the promises of God. God wants you to expect the promises of God to come true. And God wants you to build your lives around the promises of God. That's how He wants you living. And He doesn't want you worrying about whether or not they look impossible. That doesn't matter, because with God, nothing is impossible. And God's given us some great promises. I mean, God promised to take you to heaven when you die, right? Didn't He? Can He do it? Well, there's at least one person going. Can He do it? Thank you. A few more of you are going. Yes, of course He can. You say, but Lon, I don't know where heaven is. So what? Lon, I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to get there. So what? Well, Lon, I'm not exactly sure who God's going to send to get me. So what? Who cares? Who? God never told you had to understand that or know that. All God said is that if you trust Him, He'll take care of it. Now the question is, whether you know it, understand it, have any idea how it's going to work, do you believe God or don't you? He said, but Lon, it looks awful impossible to me to get me to heaven. Well, God specializes in getting impossible people like you to heaven. That's what He does for a living. And God promises to meet our every financial need here on earth if you know Christ. Philippians chapter 4 says that my God shall supply all of your need through His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, can He do it? Yeah. Well, some of you are a little more sure about going to heaven than you are about that. Friends, I don't care how impossible your financial situation looks, God can do the impossible. God can have money show up in your mailbox. You don't even know where it came from. God can do all kinds of things if you'll trust Him. And God has made us lots of other promises to guide us in every facet of our life. Can God do it? Sure He can. To defend us from our enemies. Is God strong enough to do it? Sure He is. To give us the strength to go on from day to day when we're exhausted and we feel like we don't have any more strength. Can He do it? Sure He can. Can God respond to our prayers like He promised? Sure He can. Can God minister to your children and your grandchildren through your prayer life like He said He could? Sure He can. Sure He can. Can God give you peace in the middle of stress? Yes, He can. Peace that defies imagination, He can give you. God's able to do all these things. The question is, are you able to respond like Abraham? That's the question. Not whether God can do His part, but can you respond like Abraham? Can you say, the story of my life, the motto of my life, is that in every area of my life, I am fully persuaded that what God promised, God is able to perform. That's what God's looking for from you, my dear friends. God's not interested in whether you understand how He's going to do it, if you know where heaven is, if you understand His great plan for your life. God doesn't care. What God wants from you, one simple thing, that you be fully persuaded that what God promised you, God's going to do. That's all He wants. That's faith. That's all he wants. So, my dear friend, I don't care what your problem is. He said, Lon, you don't understand my problem. I probably don't, but I don't care what it is. I still know the solution. And the solution is you trust God. Because God has made you a promise for every circumstance in life. I don't care what you're facing. There's a promise in the Word of God for you. Trust Him. Believe Him. Take your stand on the promise of God and stay there. Because the God who promised will even suspend the laws of nature if He has to keep His promise to you. You say, well, Lon, I don't know. That sounds like a pretty piece of cheap advice to people who are really in need. That's the best you can give them? My dear friend, it's only cheap advice if you fail to understand who God is. But if you understand who God is, if you understand what God said about Himself and His power, I've just given you the best piece of advice anybody in this world could ever give you. You find the promise of God. You trust God and stand on it. And I promise you, when it's all said and done, God will keep His promises to you. If He has to destroy the universe and rebuild it to do it, He'll do it. But He'll keep His promise. And dear friends, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you know, there's a message in here for you too. A message of invitation. God is inviting you to stop trying to struggle through all the problems of life in your own strength, by yourself. God's inviting you to let Him provide the strength and the resources and the wisdom to get you through. And that's why Jesus held out His arms and said, come to Me, all you that are heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest. You'll find peace for your souls. God's inviting you. If you're tired of fighting it out in your own strength, if you need someone who's more powerful than you to help get you through, God's inviting you to come, and He'd love to do that for you. Dear friends, the invitation's open. The ball's in your court. If you've never hit it back, may God help you do so, because Jesus wants to come in and be part of your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, You know this is a life full of problems. I have problems. Every one of these people have problems. A life full of struggle. Lord Jesus, there are many, many times when we really don't know what to do, when we really don't see any way out of the morass that we're in. But Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are able. You are bigger. You are more powerful than any trouble, any problem, any heartache that we might ever encounter. And that, Lord Jesus, You've given us promises for every situation. Peace in the middle of stress. Financial provision in the middle of poverty. Guidance when we're perplexed. And heaven when we die. And so many others. And Father, I pray that You would take Your people today, all of whom are dealing with tough times in some area of their life or another, with their children, with themselves. And I pray You would encourage our hearts today, God, that You would take our eyes off of our problems and the impossibility that they seem to be. And Lord, that You would place our focus squarely on a God who routinely can do the impossible, and a God who loves us. And a God who is committed to suspending the natural laws of this world, if that's what it takes, to fulfill His promises to us. Lord Jesus, remind us there's nothing we're facing that You can't handle. If You could handle giving Sarah a baby in her situation, You can certainly handle our problems. And so, Father, send us out of here today trusting You, not with all of our problems solved, but with our focus changed. And Lord, send us out of here like Abraham, being fully persuaded that what You promised, You will perform. Because nothing is too hard for You. And Father, for those people who may be here that have never trusted Christ and are trying to struggle through this world on their own, I pray that You would convince them today that there's a whole new dimension of living available. If they're willing to take it, a dimension of living that comes from having Jesus Christ and all of that power become part of their lives. Draw people who don't know You to You today, Father, Because they need you. We all do. Now dismiss us with your blessing. Give us a great day with family and friends today. And help us rejoice in you all day, all week, the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.